Right, this morning we're going to continue our looking at the Creed. We have been going through this Sunday by Sunday. And we are coming this morning to look at this part here, and sits on the right hand of the Father. Just to remind us of what the Creed actually says. This was written, dating right back to the time of the apostles. And they write, "We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Worldwide or Catholic Church." Word Catholic in the Creed, I changed that to worldwide because it means covering all nations. "In the Holy Catholic Church, the Worldwide Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." You'll notice that some of this I've put in blue, because from the second line, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, to the 10th line, dead, all of that refers to the person of Christ. The opening comment refers to God himself, the triune God. "We believe in God, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth." And then from there, almost the entire creed up to "we believe in the Holy Spirit" is concerning the Son of God. That gives you an idea of what, as far as the apostles were concerned, the central message that was to be preached to the church of all generations was. That central message was not about the church. It was not about anything other than Christ Jesus himself. That's the burden of that message. And today we're looking at that part which says, "and sits at the right hand of the Father." The writers of the Creed were 100% totally convinced of the historical reality of Jesus, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. But they were also utterly convinced that whilst Jesus' saving work was done, while it had been accomplished, while it was finished, and that's what the resurrection declares, yet his work as our intercessor and our man in heaven goes on. See, they said he was born of the Virgin Mary. They believed that he was born of a virgin. They said he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They had witnessed his crucifixion. He was buried. They had witnessed his burial. And he was raised from the dead. They had been there on the third day. They'd seen the empty tomb. They had met the resurrected Christ. So that they believed. These were absolute facts of history as far as they were concerned. Facts which they initially questioned and doubted, but facts which now they totally believed. He descended into heaven. They'd seen him go into heaven. So they recognized that Christ Jesus had done this amazing work. But now they recognize his work is not ended. He goes on in terms of his ministry to his people. He sits on the right hand of the Father. And from there he's going to return. His work is yet to be completed. But he sits on the right hand of the Father. They recognize that his work as our intercessor and our man in heaven goes on. But they recognize this completed work of Christ. And we need to recognize that. As I was preparing this, I brought to mind something that happened many years ago. Timothy had only just been born. He was a very young baby in a cot. And I had been quite ill while Judith was carrying Timothy and had been off preaching for almost a year, been quite ill. And Judith was very much in need of a rest, and I was in need of a break and recuperation. And we went to our favorite place, Rosnaiga, where my parents had a caravan. And we were sitting on the beach, and when we went on holiday, you know, people take these little plastic spades. We used to take full-size shovels. We couldn't take an excavator because we couldn't get it there. But if we built a castle, it was going to be a proper castle. And I'd been building a castle for Jonathan, you know, with a big old shovel, and he'd been building it. And we've got this great, huge castle. And we had two things that you put around yourself to stop the wind and a bit of privacy. And we were always on one end of the beach, which was pretty quiet. And other people would be on the end nearer the village. And we were there with the sand dunes behind us and these things in front of us, Jonathan there playing with his castle that I built with this great huge shovel. And I'm just laid down, and Judith's looking after Timothy, and I'm just having a sleep, a much-needed rest. And as I'm doing that, a very clean-shaven, very clean-looking young man arrives with a big grin on his face. He says, "Hello." I said, "Hello, I really didn't want to see anybody, I just needed to rest. Hello, hello." He said, "We're having a beach mission." I said, "Great. Have a great time." He said, "We're just on the other end of the beach." Now, that was about a half a mile away, wasn't it, at least? It wasn't sort of there. It was, for me, a significant walk with a pram nightmare. And I said, "Oh, well, I hope it goes well. Would you like to come and join us?" And I said, "Look, we wish you every blessing. I'm a Christian, but actually, what I really need is a rest right now." You know, and said, "Well, you don't want to bring the children." I said, "No, we're going to have a restaurant. Thank you so much." I said, "But we are Christians." The guy's tone immediately changed. He clearly thought, "How can you possibly be a Christian and not want to come to our beach mission?" My answer, very easily, friend, very easily. I'm exhausted. So his face visibly changed. And after my politely declining his invitation, I explained that we were a Christian family. And I was a Christian, but very much in need of rest. To this young man, I had stated the unthinkable, that a Christian would not, above all other things, on their holiday, want to attend a beach meeting. Now, I had been on lots of similar sort of meetings with Baptist Youth Movement, and I'd done the same thing. Well, not quite the same thing. So he looked at me and he said, "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He clearly doubted the genuineness of my faith, and he said, "Well, can you tell me when you became a Christian? When were you saved?" Just like that. "And where were you saved? And how were you saved?" "I can tell you when I was." I said, "All right." So I looked at him. And I thought, well, he doesn't have the right answer. I know he's going to tell me and it's going to be the wrong answer. So I said, "Well, I'll tell you." I looked at him straight in the eye. I got up and I looked at him and I said, "Young man, what's your name?" Whatever his name was. I said, "Well, I was," he said, "I was saved 4 years ago." "Oh, great." I said, "Well, I was saved 2,000 years ago, the moment that Jesus died on Calvary's tree. I was saved in that place, on Calvary's tree. And I was saved, and I know I was saved, the moment Christ was raised, because that was the moment that I was told the death of Jesus has indeed been successful. I was saved on Calvary's cruel cross. And how? Because Jesus died for all of our sins and the Father raised him to victorious life and he lives forever. That's when, that's where, and that's how I was saved." All right. So off he went back down the beach. Now, I didn't mean to be unkind to the young man, but I needed rest. And I got rest. He never came to us for the rest of the week, inviting us to his service. Nothing wrong with beach missions. I've been on many and they do a fantastic job. So don't interpret that as a criticism of beach missions for one moment. If you're a Christian, when were you saved? 2,000 years ago. How were you saved? Because Jesus died in your place. Where was your salvation accomplished? On Calvary's tree. That's where it happened. And when Jesus looks forward to that, he recognizes that it is right there on Calvary's cross, that salvation is going to be accomplished for all who will believe in him. He knows that that is it. As Jesus dies, he says these words recorded in John chapter 19. It's page 1088 in your church Bibles. He says in verse 30, "It is finished. It is finished. It's over." And he gives up his spirit. He dies. He's lived a perfect life. Every moment of his life, from childhood on, he's loved his Father. He's done what within his heart he believes his Father wants him to do. And there as he dies on the cross, it's finished. "I am taking upon myself all of the sins that those who are going to believe in me will ever commit." At that moment, Jesus was taking upon himself every sin you have committed in your history past from birth to now, and every sin you'll commit from here to the day you see him face to face, to the day you depart this life. All of your sins, all of my sins, all of the sins of the whole world who will believe were laid on him. And he died in our place, suffering the judgments of God. He died as a lost soul under the judgments of God. Resurrection declared us justified. His death saved us. He had laid aside the glory that he'd received from his Father to become our representative, our substitute, our man. And the work was finished. It was over. That is amazing. That's truly, truly amazing. He came to the end of his earthly ministry. He was looking forward to that. You know, John is a marvelous, marvelous gospel. And in John, well, they all are. In John chapter 17, we have that amazing high priestly prayer of Jesus. Before him, he is focused on the cross. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to die. And this is what he prays. Father, the time has come. The time has come. For 3 years, he's been preaching. He's been healing. He's been doing the most amazing things. I don't know about you, but I love reading the Gospels. And I've often said I always have a Gospel on the go in my readings. I'm reading Luke at the minute. And it's marvelous. Don't you find, whenever I read the Gospels, I always see something new, thinking, wow, that's amazing. That's fantastic. Never saw that before. Every time. And I never cease to find myself looking at Jesus and going, this guy is amazing, just amazing. Yesterday, I was reading his first sermon as he goes to his own people, his own town. And he opens up the scriptures at Isaiah. He knew the scriptures. And he opens up the scriptures at Isaiah. And it's absolutely amazing. What's he say? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Right from the moment of off, he's concerned about the have-nots, the poor, the needy. That's where his focus is. That's where his focus is. Tremendous. Amazing. His heart is there for those who are suffering, those who are in need, from the minute he begins his ministry. And he's just an amazing person. But now he's come to the end. He's loved the poor, he's healed the poor, he's healed the sick, he's cared for all. He's ministered to Gentiles and Jews. He's ministered to the Romans as well as to his own people. And he's got a huge following. He's been baptized by John, who is thrilled when he sees him, but even confused by the way Jesus is ministering. And now towards the end, he says, Father, the time has come. And then he says this, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Oh, that's amazing. Is there any doubt who he recognizes himself as being from that passage? He's come to the end of his earthly ministry. Before him is the cross. And what Jesus is doing here, I find this incredible. What he is doing is looking through the cross and through the resurrection and beyond the ascension to what's going to come when he ascends into heaven. He's looking to that moment when all the glory that was his as the eternal word is going to be his again. When what the theologians would call the incommunicable attributes, those things which God has but we can't have because of our limitations, all those attributes become his again. And he sits at the Father's right hand with the glory he had before the world began. He, the creator of the universe, the eternal word, is going back to be adorned with all of that glory, sitting at the Father's right hand. And this is what the Creed is speaking of. He was looking through that in this prayer. And he's making a request that will most certainly be granted. This is not a Gethsemane request, you know what I mean? In Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And the Father's going to say, no, my son. Yet, nevertheless, not your will but mine be done. The Father's will was entirely in tune with the Son at this moment in time as he prays in John 17. Because what the Father is saying, yes, yes, of course. The Father was waiting to receive the Son and give him all the glory he deserved. All the glory of the universe maker. All the glory of the one who is the eternal Word who had become one of us, flesh. That he might save all who the Father had given to him. So the Father is, yes, yes, of course, yes, yes, he knows. He's not demanding something that is not his. He's saying, Father, give me this that is rightly mine. Do this for me. And this is what he prays, because of what I have done for you. Do you know what Jesus is saying? You owe me, Father. You can never, ever pray that. You can never say, God, you owe me. You know, I've been a good guy. You owe me. God owes us nothing. At best, we're sinners saved by grace. He owes us nothing, but all he owed Jesus. Because Jesus had obeyed him to the nth degree. Every single moment of his life, from childhood to death, he had done everything the Father requested of him. He had left the glory of heaven and come to the misery of earth. The Word had become flesh because the Father desired it. And now you owe me. I'm coming home. To the glory which is mine by right. This was not a demand of spite, but an appeal of love. You love me, Father. And the Father's joy. This was not like the prodigal son who was returning to the Father, who in his goodness and forgiveness and mercy blessed the son. This was the son who had done the Father's bidding, gone to a foreign land, a far country, who had given up everything, all the glory of heaven, and was returning home to the acclamation of heaven, of the angels of heaven and of the Father himself. It was appeal to the honor of God, an appeal to the justice of God, an appeal to the righteousness of God. Father, I have done all that you asked me to do. I have lived. I have loved. I have cared for the poor who are the chief love of your heart. I have brought your love and your truth to your ancient people, and some have received and some have rejected. But I have brought your love to the world. I have been rejected and crucified, and I've been raised by your power to life and come to you. He's appealing to righteousness and justice and the honor of God. And we are encountering and hearing powerful and mighty things in this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You've granted me, Jesus, authority over all people, that I may give eternal life to all those you've given me. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus is saying, whom you have sent. I have brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you gave me. I've done it. So now, Father, and this is what they say about now, Father. Now this is mighty stuff. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. The glory that was mine in eternity past. These are heavy, powerful, mighty, amazing things. And so, Jesus ascends into the presence of the Father. He takes his place at the right hand of the Father. There was a lovely man called Stephen. And Stephen was given a vision of what was actually happening here. Do you remember the martyrdom of Stephen recorded in Acts chapter 7? Oh, that's a powerful, beautiful story. You find it in page 1,000. Well, actually, you find it in page 1,100 in your church Bibles. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we read of the story. Stephen was preaching, and he accuses those who are hearing him of being a stiff-necked people, and they're furious by what he says. They gnash their teeth. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven. Oh, wouldn't you have loved not to have been there to see him stoned, but to have heard that. He looks up to heaven, this sweet, lovely Christian man, full of the Holy Spirit. And he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's given this amazing vision of Jesus. Look, he says, I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And those hearing covered their ears, and they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. They couldn't bear to hear what he was saying. But the Father gave him a vision. He gave him sight right into heaven itself. And what does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Because that's where Jesus was. Standing at the right hand of the Father in God's presence, interceding for the people he loves. Was Stephen deluded? Was he mad? Was he distraught? Had he got things so terribly wrong because he was so distressed as he faced his executors for Jesus' sake? Or was he seeing right into heaven as heaven really is? In Hebrews 7, that amazing book, when we're reading about this priest Melchizedek, and Jesus is described as Melchizedek, a type for his priesthood is forever. In Hebrews 7, we read this. Now there have been many priests, page 1205 in your church Bibles, verse 23. Excuse me. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. There were lots of priests, but they all died. So another priest had to come and take their place. But Jesus lives forever. Is that marvelous? Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save, to the uttermost. Isn't that lovely? To the uttermost. Somehow save completely doesn't quite have the same sense as save to the uttermost. I remember one of the first sermons I preached as an 18-year-old, Jesus saves the guttermost to the uttermost. Oh, dear me, that's solemnly. Anyway, rhymes. He's able to save completely to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for us. Such a high priest meets our need. One is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Isn't that marvelous? So who is this Jesus? He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And he is able to save us completely. He's exalted above the heavens. And he lives forever to do what? Verse 25, to intercede for us. So what is he doing right now at the Father's right hand? He is representing us. He is interceding for us. He takes the prayers of all of his people. He takes the prayers of the church. He takes the cries of the church and he presents them to his Father. We approach him and in him we can come to the Father of all. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because it is in his name we come to the Father. Father, we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name, in the name of he who right now is our intercessor. He's representing us before the Father. And do you know how he brings us to the Father? Do you know how we come? Clothed in his righteousness. That's what the scripture says. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. How often do you come to pray and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm so sorry for my feelings and my affections. The things I've said, the things I've done, the things I haven't said. The things I haven't done, my failings. Lord, I'm ashamed. And when he looks at us, does he see us as we are in our filth and our wretchedness? No, no, no. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who's taken away all of our sins. And so we come into his presence. Father, hear us. Oh, Father, hear our prayers. Hear our prayers for these people we love, for whom we prayed early this morning. Hear our prayers for our church, that you will give us your mind and will to take us to the place of your choosing, where we should be to grow, that more may come to know your love and your grace and your truth. In Jesus' name we come. He brings our prayers. He represents us. He's our representative in the Father's presence. We approach him, and in him we can come to the Father of all. So you can pray to Jesus today. You can go home and this evening you can get on your knees, or tomorrow morning you can get on your knees, or you can pray whatever you're going to pray, and you can speak to the Lord Jesus. You can pray your prayers to him. But who is this Jesus to whom we are praying right now? Page 1173 in your church Bibles will take you to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is who Jesus is. Just listen to this prayer of the Apostle Paul from verse 15. For this reason, Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Oh, isn't that a prayer we need to pray for ourselves? Give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Yes, don't we want to do that? Know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, listen to this, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what did he do with Christ? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come. And God has placed everything under his feet. And he has appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's remarkable. He has this Jesus at the Father's right hand has incomparably great power for us who believe. All the power of the Godhead in Christ Jesus is given to him for you and me and for his body, the church of every generation and of every nation, for the welfare and security of all who are his, all who own Jesus as Lord. And do you know something? He has never lost anyone whom the Father has entrusted to him. Now, that doesn't mean that he promises all of his children an easy life. Oh, my word, he has never done that. And we don't have that. It doesn't mean he says, I promise you'll never get a terrible disease. I promise you'll never be infirm. I promise you'll never be disabled. I promise you'll never lose your mind. I promise you will never suffer. I promise you won't have enemies who will be unkind. He doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that for one moment. But what he says, I'll carry you through. I'll be with you every moment of every day in every situation. Whatever you have to bear, I will carry you through. I'll be your strength. I'll be your inspiration. Keep your eyes on me. I'll never, never let you go. I'll always be with you. And that's what we need to know. And he gives this promise. And when we've come through this veil of tears, when we've come through this valley of trouble, when we've come through all of these problems, you will reign with me forever. Do you know one of the problems we have? Our feet are grounded in the soil. We just don't know how to fly. We don't know how to get the vision of what God has for us. We imagine this is it. And although as Christians, we don't want to die because we can't imagine that there's anything going to be better or worse than this. Well, we have glory around the corner. We have the wonder of eternity waiting for us. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, if you believe what he said was true and right, then that awaits you is beyond telling. It's beyond any description. It's glorious. And there's no excuse for either you or me to be destroyed and brought down and cast down with all the cares of this world, though they may be great, because glory is before us. Where do you think martyrs have looked as they face death? They've looked beyond this life into glory itself. They've gazed into the face of Jesus. Stephen, where was Stephen looking as he faced the stones that were going to kill him? The face of the Savior. Glory that was to come. And that's what we have to do. Because he's right there now interceding for us. Man, this is amazing. This is overwhelming. The power of the universe maker is there for you and me. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Who can be against us? If God's on our side, who in the world do we have to worry about? He's our champion. He's the one who is on our side. You can bring that to any simple illustration, any application, whatever you want it to be. You can think of anything. Think of football or something as exalted as football or whatever. an illustration I've used before is that of the old times when the jousting competitions would come on and somebody would have a champion for them. Imagine we've gone back 400 years, 500 years, and we're in a jousting championship, and here we are as a church, we have to choose someone to represent us. And the armies of the world are against us, the cynics are against us, and they have their champion come out. And out comes this puny guy with huge armor. But we've seen him put his armor on, and underneath the armor is a puny, nothing of a person. And he's helped onto his horse, and he gets onto his horse, it's a donkey. The donkey comes on, and then out from the other side comes Jesus on a massive 19 hands white stallion. He looks glorious, he looks amazing. And the stallion's like this, and Christ is seated on it. And he has a long stainless steel lance that has a point on it as sharp as a razor. And the other guy that comes out against him, what's he carrying? He's carrying something that he's cut down from a field. And actually, it's just the stick that bore some sweet corns. There it is, wobbling about. And the two are facing each other. Who are you going to put your money on? Jesus or the champion of men? Well, there's no competition. My friends, there's no competition. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is on your side. God. The universe maker. The one who's flung the stars into space. He's on your side. And can I tell you something? Right now, there are people who are languishing, Christians languishing in prison, who are going to die before next week is out for their faith. And people will be praying for their release. Father, release them. Father, help them to be set free. And they will be set free into the glory of eternity. The prayers will be answered. Because although men be against them who hate Christ, the God of all the universe is for them. He has waiting for them a crown beyond anything you could imagine. And many of them will not be delivered from the persecutor's gun or sword or poison or whatever. But they will be delivered to life immortal. And if only we could get a vision of immortality, we wouldn't worry so much about the problems of this world. For Christ is for us. Our man is amazing. He's overwhelming. And if he's for us, who in the world can be against us? At this moment in time, sits at the right hand of the Father, the Son, in all of his glory. Now, some of you are going home this week to face some hard, hard times. Some of you are going to go home this week and receive some devastating news. Before long, all of us are going to receive devastating news. Somebody's going to say, well, I'm really sorry, this medication hasn't worked. I'm afraid there's nothing more we can do. And your days are numbered. Now, how do we face that? Oh, no. Oh, man, no. I can't cope with this. Glory awaits. Glory awaits. You know, doctors aren't going to put everything right for us, no matter how long. Actually, modern medicine is wonderful. But do you really want to live to be 150? Getting smaller and smaller, and weaker and weaker, and hello, who are you then? Is it Peter? He's not here. Do you want to live like that? Do you want your life to go on and on and on and on, or be released into the glory of heaven? Now, nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to say, well, I want my life to be cut short. We want to enjoy our families and our children and our grandchildren and our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are things we want to accomplish. God knows. There are things I want to accomplish for some of you. I want to get a home built for this girl right here. I want to see people living in much, much better situations. I want poor people to have homes to live in. I want lots of things to be done. But we have to realize it's his work and not ours. And the reality is, the best that we have now, the best you could imagine and enjoy now, is nothing, as nothing, compared to what we shall have with every believer forever in Christ. So some of us are going to face some hard times. Some of us are going to hear bad news. It isn't all going to be hunky-dory and laughs and jokes between now and the day we see him face to face. But know this, and this is glorious. This is amazing. There will not be 1 second of 1 minute of 1 hour in any day of your life that Jesus is not for you. There will not be 1 second of 1 minute of 1 hour in any day of your life that he will not be interceding for you at the Father's right hand. And the man who is your man in heaven is the Lord of glory and the King of kings. And he is holding you every moment of every day. And if you just ask him, he'll never, 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 never let you go. Not for a second. He's your man. And don't you need to know that? Man, you do. And right now, he sits on the Father's right hand. And he rules everything. And he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And he will let nobody and nothing take you from his hand. And all he wishes for you is his love and his presence and his comfort and his courage and his blessing. So walk with him.